Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Welcome. Happy Tuesday. Hope your week is off to a great start. Well, we had a really great prayer time before today's show, and I just am full of anticipation for what God has for us in the next couple of hours. You tuned in on a very important day. We're going to be talking about the times, really discerning the times and knowing how to stand in this day. That's first hour. I'm so glad to welcome back Jeff Kinley. He wrote a great book. I highly, highly recommend it. It's titled As It Was in the Days of Noah, Warnings from Bible Prophecy about the Coming Global Storm. And what I love about Jeff's tone is he just rightly divides the word of truth. He does issue a serious call for the times that we're in, but with a tone of hope and a remembrance that God is good and he loves us and he's a God who delivers. So you're really in for a treat. If you didn't hear Jeff last time he was on the show, you stay tuned because you're going to be deeply encouraged, but I think challenged too. Now, second hour, we're going to talk about the God who makes a way for us. And you'll be my guest. I'll be taking your calls, just wanting to hear from you about how God is moving in your life. We'll play clips from past times when we've had artists on, like Jeremy Camp, Warren Barfield, Sarah Groves, Andrew Peterson, and a few others. And so we've just got a power-packed 2 hours for you. I'm going to get Jeff on in a moment. Just want to tell you, if you're in the Twin Cities or if you feel like making the trek, not this Friday, next Friday, August 22nd, I'll be speaking at Emmanuel Christian Center for a sisterhood gathering. We're going to have a nice time of worship, and I'll be giving a message on how we walk in wisdom. And it's free, and doors open at 6:30. The event starts at 7. That's a week from this Friday at Emmanuel Christian Center, and you can find more information on my Facebook page, all right? So let me read an excerpt from this book, As It Was in the Days of Noah. This gives you just a sense of the tone of this book. I love it. Jeff writes, God's heart is more tender than mortal wounds can describe, more affectionate than human thoughts can imagine. Remarkably, he's simultaneously compassionate and holy, gracious and righteous, merciful and just, forgiving and wrathful, and no contradiction or inconsistency exists between these attributes. This is the mystery of the deity. He is God, transcendent yet personal, invisible yet intimate, everlasting yet ever present with us. The God who floods also forgives. We are talking about the reality of Christ and his return and how that really does need to impact how we live today. So here's a question to ponder as this today's show unfolds. When you consider the day and the times, even the news that you're watching, what goes to the top of your prayer list? How are you praying for our world, our nation, for your own life, for your loved ones? I'd love to know. Let me tell you about Jeff, and we'll get this conversation started. Jeff Kinley's a pastor and author of 20 books. He is the founding pastor of Vintage Next, a missional faith community that reaches out to the next generation with God's word. You can find his author page on our website at myfaithradio.com. Jeff, welcome back to the program.
Susie, great to be with you again.
Well, you know, because you've been here before, we love opening our conversation talking scripture, and you chose a passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. I have it in front of me. Do you have it in front of you? Do you want to read it, or would you like me to read it?
I've got it right here.
Oh, I would rather you read it then, and just share with us why you chose this passage.
Okay, great. Well, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18 says, Paul writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as those rest of those who have no hope. For we believe that if Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And I think, Susie, one of the reasons I chose that passage was because two main reasons is that it does inform us about the times in which we live, but it also gives us great hope so as not to panic about those times, but to have a sense of confidence as we move forward in our Christian lives.
And so important, especially in these days, as we watch the events in our day unfold. And before we dive into this important content, in fact, we've got four copies of Jeff's book to give away. So at any time, you can chime in with your questions. We welcome those. But Jeff, give us a little backstory, if you would, on your faith journey, how you came to Christ.
Yeah, I was not raised in the church. I was your basic unchurched hippie teenager. And I basically experimented with just about everything that whole demographic does. But not being raised in a Christian home, I didn't have any background in God. I had a God consciousness because I was raised in the South, and there was sort of a, you know, kind of a general respect that you had for God kind of thing. But I pretty much did my own thing growing up. But at age 16, I was in high school and met a young man who seemed to have everything in life I'd always wanted. He seemed to have happiness. He seemed to have purpose, a sense of joy about his life. And I was drawn to him irresistibly like a magnet. And he showed me the way of Christ all the way up to the point where he asked me the question, Jeff, if you were to die tonight, do you know where you'd spend eternity? And being a self-proclaimed smart aleck, I did not have a comeback to that one. And so I gave my life to Christ because I saw it in the reality of another 16-year-old's life and came to Christ at age 16 and just dove in headfirst and have been all in ever since.
That is an amazing story. And so how about just your interest in end times events? I mean, you wrote this book. Talk about just how God started to spur you on to study and then to write about it.
Well, I think being a pastor and being someone who writes and speaks to the Christian community at large, you tend to kind of look over the horizon to see what's going on in the world and how does it match up with Scripture. And initially, when I heard that they were going to make a movie about Noah, I thought, wow, that's a pretty incredible thing. Then I began to think, you know, there's something more to Noah than just an ancient story, because Christ spoke of Noah as it relates to the end times. And so that sparked my interest, and I really have a jealous desire that God's truth be told to people and not to be misrepresented, whether it be through movies or even through, you know, other supposed Bible teachers out there. So there was a real passion on my heart to communicate the story of Noah, what it really meant, but also what it means for the future. And Jesus spells that out for us pretty clearly.
Boy, that's just so important. I was just at a gathering in Texas with a bunch of women's ministry leaders, and Kay Arthur spoke, and she was talking about the biblical illiteracy that she's seeing in our day, and I think many are talking about it. But you think about it, even, you know, a large number of people get their news from comedy news. A large number of people get their theology from the movies that are already made, because we're such a spoon-fed generation. And, you know, Jeff, it saddens me how many high-profile Christians these days are questioning Scripture, and specifically stories you hear about Noah and Jonah. And yet, as you say, Jesus himself talked both about Noah and Jonah during his time on earth. So how do you answer some of these people who are saying, well, those are just a little harder to swallow? Maybe they're allegory. Maybe they just are a word picture for us. What do you say to them?
Well, I'd say a couple things. First of all, that Jesus believed in Noah, and that pretty much settles it for me.
Exactly.
There's nothing in Jesus' dialogue with his disciples that indicated that his allusion to Noah or even to Adam and Eve, to creation, to that type of thing, was anything other than a literal one-to-one relationship. In other words, Jesus Christ believed in the historicity of the Old Testament. He believed in the Old Testament that it actually happened the way that God said it happened. So he was transferring that truth onto his disciples, and of course, they would have been familiar with the story of Noah, but also they heard from Jesus exactly what he wanted them to hear, was that this was a real man who really lived, who lived through an actual flood. And so I think one thing is that when you think about whether or not to believe something in the world that we live in, we have to have somewhere that's sort of our final court of appeals.
Yeah.
In other words, we have to go back to the source somehow. And if there's not an ancient source, if there's not a source of truth, a rock bed cornerstone with which we can hold in our hand and say, I believe this, then we're pretty much left open to speculation, opinion, you know, theological persuasions, and just our own thoughts. So I have to go back to Scripture, go back to the words of Christ, and of course, you know, Peter repeated this historic event of Noah as well. So it's all throughout the Scripture, and especially the New Testament. Mm,
so good. Just told somebody the other day who was just talking about, and these are such typical stumbling blocks for people who are considering faith, you know, some of these stories that are maybe hard to swallow, but also the hypocrisy in Christians, which, you know, we're all works in progress. And I told this person, I'm like, if you start with the hard-to-understand stuff, you're going to get stuck there. And if you're using that as a reason not to come to faith, you're going to have to face God on your own, and that won't hold water. But if you look at Scripture as a way to get to know the heart of the Father, to know His love for you. And because I will admit there are things in Leviticus that are hard for me to get my mind around, but I know Jesus and He knows me. And a lot of the mystery that I don't understand, parts of Scripture that maybe I just can't get my mind around, they'll be made plain one day. But that's not enough reason for me to stay away from the Lord. And I'm wondering if you'd make that appeal maybe to someone listening today who's just heard so much from doubters that they're on the fringe, but the cost of just kind of landing on your doubts and saying, this is why I'm not a person of faith, is so dangerous. It's just, you might feel free to land there, but you don't know what you're playing with. I mean, say more about that.
Well, I'd say this, is that there are many voices in culture today, and because of the Internet and the fact that we hold it in the end of our arm, a little device that enables us to have access to anything in the world now, there's so much information, and it's almost like a child going into a candy store or a pharmacy. You know, you don't know, they don't know what to pick, what not to pick. It's just what looks good or what feels good at the moment. I would say that many times we look at truth and we look at theology and the Bible and things like that, and we think, well, these things are sort of up for grabs. They're not really accurate sciences. They're just sort of things that make you feel good, their opinions. But like in other areas of life, when we go to the doctor and the doctor says, well, you know, this x-ray has shown that you have this tumor, this MRI has revealed this, well, we may get a second opinion, but the MRI doesn't lie. When we go to a pharmacist, we want the pharmacist to be very accurate and precise in the dosage of the medicine and to choose the right, correct medicine for us as well. And when we go to get our paycheck, we don't want an employer to just say, you know what, this week I just felt like I'd give you half what I normally give you just because I feel that way. No, we need some solid structure about some things in our lives. I would argue that truth is the same way, that if there is a God, if He did write the Bible, then certainly is something that is unchanging. And I think in our culture today, we live in a culture of just what I call tumbleweed theology, and it's just kind of blows across the road whichever way the wind blows. And Paul in Ephesians 4 said, you know what, I love you guys so much that I want you to be grounded so that you're not like a little boat on the ocean just being tossed by whatever wind or whatever wave of doctrine that comes by. You need to know what you believe. And what that does for us, Susie, it gives us confidence. It gives us security, not an arrogance, not a sense of being like a Pharisee, but it's just a sense of walking through life, knowing what life is all about. And I think that's what everybody really wants deep down inside.
Indeed. And just that assurance of knowing that He is good and He is God and He loved us so much that He sent His Son. And think, it seems, Jeff, that when the goodness of God and His heart for mankind is up for grabs, then none of the Scripture makes sense, you know?
Right.
Talking to Jeff Kinley today, we've got four copies of his book, As It Was in the Days of Noah. Fantastic read, I will say. If you want to chime into the conversation or ask Jeff a question, now is the time. 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. Or you can email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. So, you know, there are a lot of events today, it seems, that parallel the pre-flood world of Noah. So talk about the days that we're in and the days prior to the flood.
Well, as we rewind back to the days of Noah, one of the things that really rises out of the waters of history, if you will, is just a sense of godlessness in Noah's culture, Susie. You know, it's amazing to me how we can sometimes write off ancient cultures and just say, oh, you know, they were just barbarians and that type of thing. But when you really get into what was going on in their culture, in fact, the Bible says in Genesis 6:5 that the wickedness of the human heart was so great that every intent of man's heart and thoughts was only evil continually. So what had happened was is that mankind basically cast off the idea of God as their creator, God as their God, God as anyone to whom they were responsible. And so what's left behind is just the human heart. And the Bible tells us in Jeremiah 17:9 that the human heart is wicked, that it can't be trusted, and that out of it flows, Jesus said in Mark 7, all sorts of evil. And so you put a whole civilization of people like that without God, and then all sorts of sins begin to be spawned and birthed outside of that evil heart. And I think what we're looking at in the current culture in which we live is that we have systematically just gone in and excised God out of the conversation to the point where he is not really a part of our culture anymore. We're pretty much making decisions and moving about as culture based on what is expedient, based on what we feel, what we think will benefit us most, and we're not really concerned about what God thinks. And we're seeing that really worldwide. When you travel to Europe, you see that there's many great things happening in Europe. At the same time, it's largely a godless culture where a minuscule amount of people are even attending any sort of church. And so we're seeing the same thing happen, I think, in our own country as well. So I think the godlessness is one of the primary things that we see when we reject God and then redefine who he is. Then we have to replace him with something else, and typically that becomes either another religious ideal or just some personal philosophy or even our own pleasure.
And you think that forward a little bit, Jeff, as we excise God from our culture, from every aspect even of our history. It's like he's being just wiped out of existence, so to speak, from our own little minds. There is a ripple effect. There's a consequence. People would interpret that as freedom to be what you want to be. But as you say, evil then floods in. And so talk about just the consequence that we are enduring and we may endure in an increasing measure if something doesn't change.
Absolutely. And we see this in Noah's time. We see it in the book of Revelation in the last days. But it's a sense, one of them is just a sense of a culture of violence, where violence now becomes the way to forward your cause, the way to settle conflict. There's so much violence that takes place in the world today. And I think what that stems from is, as I said initially, just taking God out of the picture. When you do that, then the whole value scale of what a life is worth is completely up for grabs. It just goes out to the highest bidder. So although we've become more civilized, we're not necessarily more civil in our dealings with each other. And so, you know, you've got over a million violent crimes in America happening every year with 15,000 homicides, terrorism, conflicts between countries, what's happening with Israel and Gaza right now, what's happening over in Iraq, with all these hundreds of thousands of people up on a mountain just in fear of being slaughtered by these terrorists. And so there's this growing hostility that is really beginning to take over the planet. And specifically, we're beginning to see that even more so among believers and the reports that are coming out from some of these areas. So anyone who believes in God, anyone who holds to a Judeo-Christian belief system is really becoming more and more of a target. But I think it's beyond that. It's just more of a culture of violence in the world. And Scripture says in Genesis 6 that was one of the specific reasons God gave for having to come and basically starting humanity over again.
Mm. Boy, that's amazing. When you think about the situation in Iraq and the situation in Israel, how do you pray? How do you call us to pray as fellow believers?
Well, I think, number one, we need to pray for peace. I think peace is always a good idea. We need to pray for Israel because right now what is happening is that Israel is fighting for its life. It's not fighting to conquer. It's fighting to survive. And the ironic thing about this, Susie, is that this global rise now, we're seeing an increase now in anti-Semitism globally, is that Jews are beginning to flood into, they're having a surge of Jews flooding into Israel right now, returning to the land exactly as Scripture said they would do. And in fact, we've seen that all throughout the 20th century. But I think we can pray for peace. We can pray for Israel that there would be peace. But also for these believers, and I don't know, you know, whether how many of these people are true believers, but they're still human beings. So I think one thing, we need to pray for believers to have courage, to stand strong in their faith, to trust God, and to pray for humanitarian organizations like Samaritan's Purse that are desperately trying to get aid and food and water to these people. I think there needs to be a sense of a kinship with Christians around the world who are suffering like this. In fact, Peter said in 1 Peter 5:9, he said, hey, listen, this fiery trial that's going to be coming upon you guys as believers is being accomplished by believers all over the world, so take heart from that. And so just knowing that there are believers right now, stories we will never hear until heaven, people who are standing up for their faith, who are praying strong, who are clinging to their Lord Jesus Christ under threat of being beheaded or starved or killed. And so I think we could take great comfort for that. So just praying for those believers to remain strong in their faith.
And I think it's Psalm 75:10 that says, I will cut off the strength of the wicked and increase the power of the godly. That's one passage that I pray often around ISIS, that God would cut off their strength. And he would, yeah. You know, if there's a redeemable heart in there, redeem it. But if not, yeah. Bring confusion to the camp and confuse their plans and protect God's people. I mean, it's... I wake up at night thinking about these precious souls. Well, Susan's calling in from St. Paul. She's got a question for you today. Susan, welcome. You're on the air.
Hi, thank you. I think a lot of this is being answered, my question today, as I'm listening. But I keep asking myself, as I read and Scripture says, as it was in the days of Noah, that's how bad it has to get. How much worse does it have to get before our Lord's return?
Good question, Susan.
That's a great question, Susan. I think that it's a hard question to answer because we don't know the heart, the mind, and the timetable of God. But I'll say this. When you get to a point in your world where people are beheading children and children's blood are being spilt on just because they're believers, that certainly is, at the very least we can say, is a foreshadow of what we're going to see in the book of Revelation. You know, years ago when people would read the book of Revelation, it would talk about those who have been beheaded for their faith. And we thought, oh, well, they're going to bring back the guillotine again, you know, and that type of thing. We had no idea that there would be this rise in radical Islamic terrorism that would take a sword, really even worse than a sword. These people are beheading people with dull knives. It's a horrific thing. And so I think that when we see that, we can't make any sort of specific prediction, but we can look around our world and go, you know what, if I was God, you know, I might go ahead and just call it a day at this point. But again, the patience of God, the love of God, and again, he waited 120 years with Noah, as Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and they saw that ark being built every single day, and yet they refused to repent. So God is a very patient God, and so I think that what that says to us, Susan, is that we have to be on the alert. We have to be ready at any time.
Susan, thank you for that call. You're going to get a copy of Jeff's book. Becky, you also get a copy. She's calling in from Howard Lake and has a question today. Becky, welcome.
Thank you. The question I have is, you know, many churches are afraid to get involved in the politics of things, but how do we as Christians and churches pray for our government, our elected officials, in these times? We know the end of the story, but what's our role as Christians in praying for our leaders?
Excellent.
That's a great question, Becky. I think one of the things that God would ask us to pray for our leaders is for godliness in making decisions and making the right decisions. We don't necessarily expect our government to, you know, start distributing Bibles in the school type thing, but just to make basic human decisions that help people. And I think in a case like we've been talking about, it's very important for us to pray that the people who are in charge, and there are very good people that are working in our government, that are working towards good things and solutions, that they would be able to partner with those humanitarian organizations and even with government aid, be able to help those people. So I think that's one thing. And the other thing, too, is just to pray that our God, who we believe is a sovereign God, is in charge of the universe, that he would have his way through this, that even through horrific circumstances, even through things that are happening in the world that we might think are not ideal, at the same time that God would still be able to accomplish his eternal purposes through that. And that's something I can't fully see how he would do that. But, you know, God has a way of weaving the tapestry together in such a way that accomplishes his purposes. And so I'm looking forward to find out how God's going to do that, even through great tragedy.
Becky, thank you for that call. We just have a moment before we take a break. But I'd heard a leader say, don't think for a minute that they're not ISIS sleeper cells right here in America. And I don't say that to instill fear, but to think, you know, we are such a polarized society, even politically. And I hear Christians say that they refuse to pray for the president because they so disagree with him. But Scripture says to pray for our leaders. And what if we start to see that kind of thing happen, do you think we would suddenly stop fighting against each other and say, God, have mercy on us, foil the plans of the wicked, protect us? You know what I'm saying? I mean, say just a word about how we can pray about the things that matter in this day.
Yeah. I think what's going to happen is that as we get closer to the end times, we're going to see the true church began to identify with one another. In other words, I'm not going to care if you're Presbyterian or if you're Baptist or you're Assembly of God as much as I have in the past, because you're my brother, and there are things that bind us together as believers that are more important than political party. And I have believers, great friends of mine, that are part of different political parties, but the thing that binds us is the fact that we know Jesus Christ. So we're going to have to look beyond the castle walls that we've erected in our churches and be able to join hands on the things that matter, the things that are of common importance to Christians. And that's going to take some courage. It's going to take some breakthrough moments for some believers and for some churches. But it's necessary. And I think back to those believers back in the first century when they're down in the dungeon in the basement of the Colosseum waiting to be slaughtered by animals or crucified publicly. And I think, you know, they weren't thinking about the differences they had between them. They were holding hands and locking arms because they had a common faith in
Amen.
Jesus Christ.
Amen. More with Jeff Kinley just a moment. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, having a really gripping discussion with Jeff Kinley, author of the book, As It Was in the Days of Noah, Warnings from Bible Prophecy About the Coming Global Storm. And as I said at the beginning of the show, these are serious days, and it is time to be alert and sober in our judgment and discerning about what's happening. But it's a time that we can have hope, too, because God is on his throne. We've got two copies left of Jeff's book. If you want to chime into the conversation, have a question for him, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. I was saying, Jeff, before the break, how because we're so politically polarized, and for good reason, it's concerning what's happening in our nation. I'm not minimizing that at all. But I have heard Christians say that they won't pray for the leaders because they so disagree with them. But it's like, wow, if they ever needed the wisdom of God, it's now, and we need to be praying for them. And you think about, I heard a leader say recently, Jeff, how we've idolized our denominations. And I have to say, I agree. When we're more identified with our denomination than we are with our identity in Christ, it's time for a reset, right? And when our denominations divide us more than our Christianity unites us, we need to reset. And I'm not talking about those who are departing from Orthodox Christianity, but I'm sure you've seen this. When I go out and speak at a conference, when there's multi-denominations coming together because they care about their community, I am telling you, I sense God's yes all over that thing. And there's a there's something so powerful. So just make the case, if you would. Nothing wrong with these different tribes, different denominations, but when it's a divisive issue and a judgment issue and a kind of a club issue, we are totally missing the power in numbers.
Well, one of the things that Satan would love to do is to divide us, and because he knows that if he can divide us, then he can conquer us. And so it's so important that we grow up enough in our faith to be able to recognize the things that are the most important and to see that, you know, you can fellowship. I spoke at a large youth conference here a few months ago, and there were kids from all different denominations and backgrounds and that type of thing. You know, some of it wasn't my style, some of it was. But, you know, and the bottom line of it was is that, hey, we were united around the same thing. And if we can do that, then there's strength in that kind of numbers. Yeah. It's not just numbers that make strength. It's strength when we're all united. And that's what the word fellowship really means in the scriptures. The word koinonia, it means to have a partnership with someone. It means you've bought into this whole thing, and we're kind of tied into this investment together in Jesus Christ. And so when we look beyond our outward labels and denominations, it makes such a difference. In fact, last night I spoke to a group of ladies who are, they have a book club, and this past month they had read my book, and they said, hey, why don't you just come over and talk to us about your book? And the ladies were there, and they would say, hey, I wish you could sign my Kindle here. I can't figure out a way for you to give me an autograph. You know, and I've highlighted 2,800 things in this book, Jeff, that just God just burst out of the page for me. But one of the things that was so amazing about it was they were all from different churches in our area. And it was so refreshing to see those women come together. They loved one another. And that's what we need. That's a microcosm of what we need to begin to see. And again, not calling for people to knock down their walls of core doctrines or anything like that. But at the same time, find out what's really important. And what's really important is Jesus, the scripture, the resurrection, and the fact that we need to be light and salt to this world.
Oh, so good. Here's an excerpt from your book. You wrote, "As Christians, we may become discouraged as we consider the ever-worsening injustices and wrongs in our world. We might even conclude that God has already abandoned us, leaving all humanity to ruin. But the Lord isn't finished with the world yet. He's at work everywhere in every nation. Wherever there are God's people and His Spirit working in and through impeding sin while advancing His kingdom, John's words still ring true. Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world." And so just speak a word of encouragement, because God is at work in the hearts of His believers, of His people.
He is at work, and sometimes He has to work in spite of us.
Yeah.
I think back on Acts, in Acts 1, Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth." And what did the disciples do? Well, they just stayed in Jerusalem. And so in Acts chapter 7, verse 59, when they stoned Stephen, the Bible says in the very next verse, in 8:1, it says, "And on that day there arose a great persecution against the church." And guess where they scattered them, Susie? It was to Judea and Samaria.
Yeah.
You know, so it's like God has His purposes, and I don't know how God will accomplish that, but I would rather God accomplish His purposes through me being obedient and faithful to Him rather than Him having to bring something in my life to kind of prod me or to remind me. So it's very important for us to realize the superseding principle that we serve a great and powerful God. We are going to win in the end, but how much greater to participate in that win as opposed to be on a sideline and watch it happen with someone else.
Oh, so good. And it's in Psalms, I believe, where it says that God saw the famine in the land, and so He sent Joseph on ahead. But Joseph is in chains. He's sold, you know, and abandoned and betrayed by his brother. So you would think he felt like he was left behind, and kind of a side note to the story. But he was right dead center in the center of God's will, and how God used him because he had such a yielded heart. And we really can mistake our obstacles and our misfortunes and miss that the kingdom of God could very well be at work right in the midst of that story. And boy, something to remember, huh?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. But, you know, I think about Noah, Susie, and how so many Christians think, well, God said, what a great story. He built an ark. He saved his family. You know, he started the earth over again. But what a lot of times people don't realize, especially in our culture where there's so much quick fix things going on, there's this whole idea of I can just drive through and get my discipleship. I can microwave myself to maturity. I can, you know, read a book and all of a sudden I'm a giant Christian. But in reality, it's a daily, messy process. And all your listeners right now who have children, who have raised children like we have, know that, hey, it's not easy. It's you got to get in there and do the dailies. And that's what makes a great family. It's just being faithful in the daily thing. So instead of asking God, hey, Lord, just send a lightning bolt, make this whole thing kind of happen, God wants to work through the daily activities, the daily duties, the daily hobbies and things that we have in our own lives to be able to make us into the people that He wants us to be. And if we do that, then we're doing just like Noah did when he got up every morning and went out and chopped down another tree and drug it back to the job site.
Yeah, and he does his best work through a yielded heart, because you look at the greats again and again, no matter what, they yielded themselves to the Lord and trusted Him. But you do a great job in the book giving us a context of the kind of grit Noah had to have in that day to do what he did. So do that for us, if you would, just sort of paint a context of really what he was up against and the kind of grit it took for him to stick with this job.
Yeah. Well, Genesis 6 tells us that as God looked down on the earth, he found this righteous man who was blameless. And it says that Noah walked with God. And what that tells us, Susie, is that there was a pre-existing relationship that Noah had with God up until the point where God called him to do this. And so Noah had some history of faith, and as we trace it back, we find out that Noah came from a godly line of men. His father, Lamech, and his grandfather, Methuselah, his great-grandfather, Enoch, and you trace it all the way back to Seth and to Enosh, the sons of and grandsons of Adam and Eve. And so Noah had this godly line. It's almost like God was just tracing this thing all throughout history while the rest of the world was pursuing evil and violence and depravity, that God was guarding this line throughout this whole thing. And so you get to the point now where Noah's standing against literally the entire world. And think about that in terms of social pressure, peer pressure, that type of thing. And yet he had, there was a grit about his life that enabled him to endure that kind of opposition in his world. And I have to say, it's not just because he was a determined individual or had a type A personality or whatever. It had to be because his roots of his life were deep into the character of God. And that was something that was only developed over time up to the point where he began the long project of building the ark. So Noah was an amazing man, incredible man of faith, and I can't imagine having to do the kind of thing that he did in his day, in our day. But he did it, and the reason he did it was because he was closely connected with a great God.
God gave him the grace that he needed. Well, I mentioned I traveled this past week to Texas for this event with other women in ministry, and Kay Arthur spoke, and she said something so gripping. You could tell she was feeling the urgency of the times, and she says, yes, we pray for revival, but what if it doesn't come? She said, are you prepared to stand without it? And you wrote something similar. You said, some today pray fervently for revival in the church, and there may indeed be a final awakening in the body of Christ in the latter times. However, no such revival is mentioned or prophesied in Scripture. What is guaranteed, however, is that a growing departure from the faith will occur. Okay, say a little bit more about that, if you would.
Absolutely. And that's exactly right. Scripture says in the last days, 2 Timothy 3:1, difficult times will come where men will fall away from the faith. Core values and doctrines will be dismissed, diluted, even to the point of denying core teachings of the Bible. And I think that's what we're actually seeing right now in culture, in many churches and different denominations, where they're basically just saying, you know, that the tide of culture and of public opinion is so great and so strong, we're just going to have to sort of redefine some of the things we thought we believed in order to accommodate and under the auspice of to love and to reach people. But I think what it's going to take, Susie, is the body of Christ has to be moored. It has to be anchored to something that is unchanging in our world. And for that to happen, we're going to have a tenacious spirit about what we believe and about in whom we believe. At the same time, to have a tender heart towards others who don't believe. But if we don't have a core set of values, if we're not anchored and rooted and grounded in Scripture, as Paul talks about in Colossians, then what's going to happen is we're just going to be swept out to sea with the rest of these departing doctrines. So it's very important that we develop the type of stability, the type of tenacity to stand up against even people in the Christian community who are now looking at us and saying, you know, you guys are really, you know, you're being pretty strict and pretty, you know, irreversible in some of your opinions and your doctrines and stuff. And we just have to say, you know what, like Martin Luther did, here am I, you know, I can do no other. This is what I believe. It's only Christ. It's only faith. It's only grace. And so that's going to be one of the tests of the church in the latter days, is to deny the coming apostasy and to be able to stand up for what God says is really true in his word.
So good. And love for you to talk a little bit about how we can prepare to stand in these days if the revival doesn't come. What I'm hearing you say, which I, of course, agree with, is become a student of the word, because we've got to know the word. We've got to have an experience with God on our own and not be spoon-fed all the time. Get in the word and read it. But also I think of Jeff as just guarding our heart, for out of it flows the issues of life. Because if we don't guard our hearts and we react to the culture and our hearts get so hard and angry, we become noise, because we might have a truth, but without love, we become noise and ineffective. So those are the two things that are really strong in my heart, I guess, to talk about. But any other thoughts on how we can prepare to stand in these days if the revival doesn't come?
Well, again, the spirit of our age teaches us that we can watch a football game on TV and almost live the football game vicariously. We don't have to ever get out and exercise and actually do the activity. We just live it through watching it. I think a lot of times in our spiritual lives, we sort of adapt that spirit, that attitude. We think that we think of ourselves as being strong. We think of ourselves as being mature. But in reality, we haven't taken the steps to get there. We haven't done the spiritual exercise to get to that point. And right now, having worked with young people for 30 years now in professional ministry, I can tell you that the generation that we're seeing being produced from most of our churches is a biblically illiterate generation. And these are young people that have gone through youth group their whole life. Now, they've had a great time. They've had some good camp experiences, you know. They've had some, you know, fun and games, and they've had maybe even some small group experiences. But are they really grounded in the Scripture? And what we as parents and as church leaders need to understand is that when we release people to the world, they're basically on their own to make their own decisions about where they're going to go to church, if they're going to go to church, are they going to get connected with other believers. So what we have to do early on, and it begins in the home, obviously, but to teach our kids how to mine from Scripture for themselves and how to understand Scripture. And I think that is one of the most important things, obviously not to just have a Bible class mentality just to memorize Scripture for the sake of that, but to do it in hearing God speak to them so that they can see that intimacy that they can have with Jesus Christ. And the key that the reason that's so important, Susie, is because there's a domino effect there, is that when people don't even know what the Bible says, and here comes all this barrage of untruth against them mixed with some truth, they don't know how to delineate that and to sift through that to find out what's real in life. And so they end up just adopting, I guess, what everybody else is going to do. So the domino effect is that they become theologically bankrupt and spiritually anemic and practically useless for the kingdom.
Wow.
And so that's why it's so important that we help people understand Scripture and teach it to them in a way that really makes a difference in their lives.
And on the flip side, you look at that 16-year-old who just lived it to the depths of his toes in such a way that it was so attractive to you that you pursued him. And not only did he, you know, reflect back to you that it was Jesus, he led you all the way to the point of making a decision for Christ. That's a mature 16-year-old to see. You don't admire me because I'm cool. What you really do see in me is Jesus, and you need him too. I mean, that to me is more mature than we see in a lot of adults, you know?
Well, absolutely. And that's what I was attracted to, that quality of life. You know, it wasn't the fact that he knew more Bible verses than anybody else or the fact that he was a church-going young person. It was that there was a light in his eyes. He knew Jesus Christ. He lived for him. There was a joy that was just exuded about his life. And as I got to know him, I found out there was a great depth to this person as well. And that also attracted me. He understood what was going on. And we're best friends to this day. And that's a great thing about having a relationship with Jesus Christ, is that other people sense that. And Scripture says, you know, we're a fragrance out in the world every day. Whether we spray on cologne or perfume or not, we're still a fragrance. And to some people, it doesn't smell very good. But to some people, it's very attractive. And for that to be attractive, we have to be in their lives, or at least around their lives, in some sort of consistent way. And I know some of your listeners right now, Susie, they're thinking, gosh, I pray for my husband for years and years, or for my kids, my parents, my coworkers, my neighbors, relatives, whatever. But you know what? It's that living it out consistently over time is really what communicates. And though they may not say it, they're still getting it because Jesus is that real in your life.
Oh, that probably was a word for somebody today, and thank you for saying that. I absolutely love this quote from your book. You wrote, "The call away from the edge of apostasy not only means guarding sound doctrine and making disciples, it's also a call for the church to simply be herself, to return to what Jesus called her to do, to recapture her original beauty, that which is simple, deep, innocent, and pure." Boy, you got to say more about that. I wish I had time to read all of that excerpt in the book because it was so powerful, but say more about that.
Yeah, well, I come from a basic belief, and I think Scripture bears this out, is that the bride of Christ has natural beauty about her. There's something very simple about, if you think about the moment or the time, the season of life when you fell in love, there was something very just very natural about that, something very pure, very beautiful. It wasn't structured. It wasn't planned out. It just happened. And I think our relationship with Jesus Christ is the same way. I think he desires for her bride just to simply be who she was made to be and quit putting on all the trappings that she thinks makes her beautiful. Just be who you are. And I think what we've done in the church today, Susie, is that we're so concerned that the world like us. We want to be so attractive to the world. And it's not to say that we shouldn't be innovative or creative in the ways that we reach people, but many times I think, as I talk to kids, college-age kids, 20-something-year-olds, they say to me, "Jeff, you know, I'm just not attracted to that brand of Christianity that wants to entertain me, wants to make me laugh," kind of thing. Just be something that's attractive in and of yourselves. And so what we've done is we add programs and ministries and all these things on our churches when all we really need to do is just to shine. Just open up the light and let the light of Jesus and the beauty of him through his bride shine to this world. When that happens, people begin to see that it's not about your meeting, it's not about your gathering or about your presentation, it's about the one that you're representing. And in that sense, we can do no wrong if we just be authentic, representations of Jesus as his bride.
Such a good word. My pastor often says, as the thick darkness covers the earth, he said, you might be tempted to shout at the darkness, shake your fist at the darkness. He said, but my advice to you is shine brighter. I just think that's so good. Well, anonymous listener wrote in, says, my niece recently was invited to a concert. It was Beyonce and Jay-Z by some friends, and she was shocked to see portions of the concert that were steeped with occult and satanic imagery. And this listener says, it seems overwhelming. A number of pop culture icons are connected to dark spirituality and even professing it publicly at times. Can your guests speak to this and how we can protect our hearts and those of our families? Great question.
Well, I think one underlying principle guides us as we step out into the world is that lost people are going to do what lost people do.
Mm-hmm.
And when you get to a level of celebrity like some of these kinds of people are, you know, they're dabbling, they're searching. You know, it grieved my heart to hear about Robin Williams' suicide yesterday. That just broke my heart. What a brilliant gift that he was to mankind. And yet there was a darkness about him, there was a sadness about him, and there was a searching about his soul, something he never found that caused him to go ahead and just end his life. You know, there's people out there that are searching and dabbling in different religions and different types of things that are out there. Even if it's not in a religious aspect, it may be they think they get meaning by being immoral on stage and that type of thing. So I think we just need to go ahead and acknowledge the fact that these people are going to be like this. And so we have to know, first of all, what it is we're up against. If they're promoting a certain belief system or a certain worldview or religion, that's why it's important to know Scripture and to understand the times in which we live so that we can accurately look at that and say, you know what, this is why that's not a healthy choice in life, and to help our kids kind of work through that.
Yeah, I don't even think we realize what we open ourselves up to in these situations. So I really appreciate the question. And let's talk about just this I don't know if the word balance is the best word, but the call to rest in God. You know, Psalm 91:1, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High God will rest in the shadow of the Almighty, with the reality of discerning the times. And because you can sure see while you're trying to discern the times, you could be baited into fear and anxiety. And so maybe just paint a picture of how we walk in this assurance that God is on his throne and we're going to do our part, but more rests on his shoulders than ours. But we definitely can't put our head in the sand either and pretend this stuff isn't happening, because the times, it almost seems like there's an acceleration in the end times clock. But just speak to that person who's maybe struggling with the balance of fear and denial.
Yeah. The first thing we have to realize, Susie, is that we serve a God who is greater than our imagination could ever conjure. He loves us. We are more loved than we could ever imagine. We need him more desperately than we could ever put into words. And so it's so important that we realize how great and powerful and big our God is, because the size of our God in our minds will determine everything else about us. In fact, A.W. Tozer, the great Christian writer, said that what comes to your mind when you think of God is the most important thing about you. And I think our vision of God, obviously based on Scripture, is the thing that really undergirds us. It's our safety net. It's our grid. It's our template. It's everything that we surround our lives with. So that's the first thing I would say, is that we have to have faith in the kind of God that Scripture provides, a God who is infinite, who is sovereign, who is majestic, who is holy, who is in control. And then off of that, that helps us understand how weak we are and how desperately we really need him. You know, when my kids were little, we would hold their hand when they would cross the street. But now they've grown. They can do their own thing. They don't need us in the same way that they used to need us, but they still need us. You know, we still have that connection with them. In fact, today my son, he's teaching English over in Seoul, Korea, and he sent a message to his mom on her birthday today, just telling her what a great mom she was and how much he loved her. There's still that connection. We never outgrow God in our lives. Never. And you never learn enough Scripture, you never live enough, you never reach enough people for Christ, you never travel enough, you never do anything, you never outgrow a dependency on Jesus Christ. And so as I open my eyes in the morning, I just say, God, I don't know what this day is going to bring, but I know that you and I can handle it together, and we're going to go out and live the best life that we can possibly live. And that just gives us a sense of positive hope. And then I walk outside my door, I go out in my neighborhood, out in coffee shops, and I see lost people, and I see the things, I read the news, and I go, wow, there's every reason in the world to be negative and depressed and sad and to have this foreboding spirit. But you know what? If you know Jesus and this great big God that you serve, you go, you know what? I can still overcome that. and still project a positive image for him in this world.
And even to just continue to embrace the idea that life on earth is short and life in eternity is long, and we're here for such a time. And so as long as we have breath in our lungs and we are Christ followers, we've got the Spirit of God in us, he's got work for us to do, and overwhelming victory belongs to us. I mean, I think about David. I've mentioned this often on the show because it just speaks to me, but when he felt like it seemed like the odds were so against him in that battle of Ziklag, and he strengthened himself in the Lord. I think we each need to find a way to do that. My time is in the morning. I get my Bible open and I remind myself how big God is, and especially in those places of soul unrest. And love to know just even what your process is, Jeff, in your times with the Lord. Give us a peek into your devotional time and how you strengthen yourself in the Lord.
Yeah. Well, the first thing is that I want to be in touch with Christ in my own heart. I want to make sure that my heart is calibrated to his. And so I do healthy self-evaluation, introspection, not in a morbid sense, but just to kind of see, okay, where am I right now? Where are my thoughts? You know, where's my thinking been this week? Am I pursuing Christ? Am I going in the positive direction? And as I go into the Word, Susie, and I start reading his Word, and I'm doing everything from my own devotions to preparing for messages to just helping other people with Scripture, as I get into the Word, and here I am, I'm looking at my Bible right now, and every page of my Bible has something underlined. There's something in the margins. And the reason for that is because when I came to Christ, we just had a hunger for him, and that hunger has never abated. And so as I get to the Word, I just go, wow, this is a verse that I've read 500 times. And yet, because the Word of God is living and active, I see it as something that is for me now, right now and today. And so that kind of attitude as I approach Scripture helps me in my devotional life to know that I'm not just memorizing a principle or some sort of law or some sort of a good idea for living, but it's God himself that has recorded his heart onto print. And then through that, then I take that principle and I say, okay, how can I then walk in that by making godly choices through the power of the Holy Spirit throughout my day? And many times a day, I'll have to recalibrate my mind, recalibrate my heart. But that's what walking is. You put one foot in front of the other, and it may be awkward at first to those who don't have the life skill, but once you learn how to walk, and I still trip and stumble, but then most of the time I'm like, hey, this is good. Walking is fun. It gets me places, you know? And that's the way it is with our spiritual life. God wants us to go somewhere, and he wants to walk with us as we do it. So that's what I take from the Word.
Oh, beautiful. Well, Jeff, I'd love to carry you over on to the second hour. Got a few more questions for you if you could join us for a little bit more time. We just
Absolutely.
Got a moment here before we have to go out and take a break. Would you pray for that person listening who's maybe struggling with fear right now?
I will. Father, I want to pray right now for my brother and my sister, that person out there right now whose heart is filled with uncertainty. They think about the future of the world that they live in. They think about their family. They want to protect. They want to hold up and just cover themselves. But God, I want them to be released to be able to roll that burden onto your shoulders, as 1 Peter tells us, because you care for us. And Lord, you said in the Psalms that the righteous will not be shaken when we strengthen ourselves by casting our burden on the Lord. I pray that right now they would find shelter and safety in the strong name of the Lord as a strong tower. So I pray that over them right now, that they would run to that tower and be safe.
In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to keep Jeff Kinley on. We welcome your questions. We're going to talk on the other side, too, about how God makes a way for us. 877-933-2484. Hour 2 of Live the Promise is up next.